I'm drawn to talk about Jacob and the Hebrew text this morning. Jacob's usually remembered for his ladder and for wrestling with God, even though the passage initially refers to the opponent as the man. We just heard this story. A man or something appears to Jacob and wrestles with him all night. When the man realizes he can't win, he dislocates Jacob's hip and says, "Let me go, it's almost morning." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man changes Jacob's name to Israel and blessed him. Before we go further, we need to put this story in the context of Jacob's larger life. As you may recall, Jacob was the second born of twins granted to Isaac and Rebekah. He is not only the younger of the two, but also slight of stature. He learns to live by his wits rather than his strength. His brother Esau, by contrast, is a wild and woolly hunter, and as the eldest, is heir to the father's blessing and fortune. There's a serious rivalry between these two siblings. Esau is favored by his father Isaac, and Jacob is favored by his mother Rebekah. Their rivalry erupts most fiercely on two occasions. First, when Jacob demands that his famished and perhaps foolish brother Esau give him his birthright in exchange for a pot of stew. The second occurs a few years later when Jacob, coached by his mother, deceives his old and half-blind father Isaac into thinking that he is his brother, and in this way steals Esau's blessing and then runs off to the household of his uncle Laban. This next chapter of his life may be familiar to you. Remember that Jacob agreed to work 7 years for the hand in marriage of Rachel, but deceitful uncle Laban sent his other daughter Leah into the marriage tent. So Jacob had to work another 7 years for his beloved Rachel. Time and time again, Jacob and Laban match wits until eventually Jacob must flee once more, taking two of Laban's daughters, most of his flock, and much of his fortune. He has strategically sent his wives and children and caravans ahead of him. This is our story for today. When he is finally alone, Jacob is attacked by a man who wrestles him through the night and ends up renaming and blessing him. The significance of this renaming might be lost on us in today's culture. But if we look through the perspective of the Near Eastern cultures from which our scriptures are taken, we would know that far from merely identifying a person, names in Jacob's culture reveal the person's essence, the person's reason for living, mission in life. To know a person's name was to have a certain power over that person. For no matter what he or she says or does, you have an intimate knowledge of their character and can call their bluff if need be. Does it surprise you that the name Jacob in the Hebrew culture meant the usurper, the supplanter, or more loosely, the cheat? At least according to the stories in Genesis, Jacob lived up to his name by devoting his energy and wit to usurping what rightfully belonged to others. It would seem that at his core, Jacob was nothing more than a trickster, a charlatan, a scoundrel. And he knew it. So when the man pins Jacob down and demands to know his name, he's demanding no less than Jacob's confession of his ill-gotten gains and shoddy character, of his misused talents and wasted life. That's a high bar with deep consequences, because when a con man and a phony is revealed for what he is, what does he have left? Surprisingly, instead of doling out punishment, the man gives Jacob a new name. This is where the story shifts our understanding of who the man really is. That he exercises the authority to rename Jacob tells us that he is the creator or his representative. He gives Jacob a clean slate, a new start, a new job description. He calls him Israel, meaning the one who has wrestled with God and with man and has prevailed. He is God-like. The scene concludes with Jacob limping away from the contest, not defeated, but victorious. He's carrying a new name and character. He can live life like a new person. Genesis tells us that not only did Jacob then reconcile with his brother Esau, but Jacob also sired a nation from his 12 sons and their descendants. So, how does that relate to us more than 2,500 years later? I don't know how many parents in our culture actually research the ancient meaning of a particular name before giving it to their child these days. Our English language is now old enough to have given us words that are now used as names, such as grace, hope, faith. Perhaps that's an attempt to allow or inspire the child to carry a particular essence or destiny. Clearly, choosing a name for a child is a complicated process. I don't know how many parents consciously consider the connection between the meaning of the name and the effect it will have on the child's character. Well, there is that old Johnny Cash song, A Boy Named Sue. Remember, I'm not going to be around. You needed to grow tough, so I named you Sue. Yeah. Okay, well, so, you know, that's sort of an example here. But seriously, I wonder which child would have a greater chance of fulfillment and purpose in life, the one referred to as Grace or the one referred to by his nickname, Dirtbag. After years of being called Dirtbag or some other pejorative name, can you understand the point at which little Dirtbag just says, okay, I give up. Dirtbag it is. And he claims his apparent destiny and meets those projected expectations. That's an example of what can happen if we limit our consideration of this topic to the mundane world and to human parents. Might it be different if we invite our ultimate creator into the mix? What name would God give you? What essence and destiny? What reason for living? What mission in life might God see in you? Perhaps that's the wisdom of our sacrament of holy baptism. Our tradition maintains this ritual in hopes that we'll remember whose we are and why we're here. During our baptism, we're given a new name to reflect how God beholds us. We're reminded that God calls us God's own and names us Christ. We remember that Christ was not Jesus' last name. Yes, and that Christ means the anointed. Just checking. Okay. At our baptism, we are christened. That is, we are called by the name of Christ and reminded we are like Jesus. We are each a beloved child of God. We are each the anointed one. That is our true essence. And we quickly forget it. And our parents quickly forget it. If truth be told, we're each called by so many names day in and day out, some of them good and affirming, many more not so much. We easily forget the Apostle Paul's promise in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit and our spirit bear united witness that we are children of God and heirs to the kingdom. Names are powerful, whether they are the ones given, we are given, or the ones we are nicknamed, or the ones we call ourselves under our breath. We have the opportunity to claim the truth here, but it takes a bit of unpacking. Ask yourself, who are you? Really, what is your name? What is it that others call you? More importantly, what do you call yourself? What is that name you can scarcely speak for fear or shame? Scoundrel? Cheat? Phony, like Jacob? Unworthy? Irresponsible? Unfaithful? Discouraged? Burnt out? Divorced? Deserted? Widowed? Coward? Bully? Unloved? Unloving? Disappointed? Disappointing? Abused? Abuser? Ugly? Abnormal? This reflection won't be easy to do because admitting the power of these names over us implies a significant amount of vulnerability. Nevertheless, we also have to remember that we confess the names we wear and bear in order to invite God's voice and perspective of us to the table. When we are finished laying down our erroneous view of ourselves and our nature, there's room for us to hear God's unrelenting response. No, no, you are Christ. You are my anointed one. I am the Creator. If I didn't want you here, you wouldn't be here. You are my beloved child. Names can limit us and hurt us, but they can also heal and make alive. Let's hold to the knowing that St. Peter's is a place where we can come each week and bring all our other names, confess them honestly, and then leave them behind. Let's hold to the knowing that St. Peter's is a place where we can be reminded of our true name and new identity, so that we may go out into the world as new persons, departing the building simply as Christians, anointed ones, armed with the love, commitment, and courage of our brother Jesus. There's good news and bad news related to this issue. The bad news is that regardless of what we do, regardless of what we believe, we cannot create union with God. Put another way, it's not in our power to create union with God. That's the bad news. The good news is that unity with God was already given to us at our creation. It's the pool we're already swimming in. As the wonderful teacher and author Father Richard Rohr has said, it takes many years to accept that we are accepted just as we are. Until we surrender to this good news, we are preoccupied with earning a connection with God, as contrasted to accepting the union and then operating from that place. Rohr defines a Christian as a person who is consciously drawing upon this eternal union, this source of the indwelling Christ. I love that distinction. We're just wannabes if we're still searching for it. We step into our true nature our true selves. The moment we drop the struggle, accept the presence of God within us, and begin operating from that place of union. Would you operate differently in this world if you associated more closely with your name as Christian, that is, person consciously drawing on the eternal union? Would you operate differently if you consciously operated from that place of union with the God of your understanding? It might come down to asking yourself whether you've done enough wrestling. Are you ready to pick up the identity, destiny, mission you were given by your Creator? Are you willing to claim the name your divine Creator gave you? Are you willing to understand that the others around you also share that divine name? What a wonderful world it would be. Amen. Please take a moment.